You know, a long time ago, in a galaxy not so far away, public schools would actually put on what were known as Christmas pageants. And, you know, I'm old enough to remember that, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs roamed, you know, this time of year, we would put on what essentially came down to a retelling of the Christmas story. Now, kind of a predictable series of events would happen at Mesa Union School in Oxnard, where California, where I was from. The most popular boy in the class would be selected to be the Roman soldier, right? The one who would first come out on stage and declare that all the world must be taxed, you know. The most popular girl, of course, would get to play the part of the Virgin Mary. Now, the part of the Virgin Mary pretty much required that girl to stare lovingly into a cradle where a light bulb would simulate the baby Jesus, right? And although many of the Virgin Marys would complain about purple dots in front of their eyes for some time afterwards, it really wasn't what was called a stretch in the business. Well, the rest of us, most of the time, we just enjoyed it because it was a great excuse to get out of class for a couple of weeks. But every once in a while, the powers that be would decide to give you a particular speaking part in that role, in that that play. And that was a little bit terrifying, of course. But, you know, it was funny. These Christmas pageants would come and they would go, and you know, we would hear the story and sing all the familiar songs, but for the most part, I've got to tell you, I think the ACLU has nothing to worry about with these things, because thoroughgoing non-believers like me came into these things clueless, we came out clueless. You know, we'd sing these songs, and nobody would really explain what they meant. I mean, who was this herald angel anyway? I guess he was a big shot, this herald guy, because we sang about him every year. You know, this idea of God and cinders reconciled. Well, we assume cinders came from hot places, so maybe at Christmas even God and the devil buried the hatchet. Who knows, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But the bottom line was this. So much of Christmas was wrapped up in cliches and, well, everybody knows that kind of sentiments. For the most part, even though the truth was right in front of us, we'd flat out miss it. You know, this morning, I'd like us to focus in for the next few minutes on an element of the Christmas story that I think is a classic example of this phenomena. The little town of Bethlehem. Oh, we sing the song for sure. You know, we know, you know, if we were on Jeopardy and they had basic Bible for 100, the question might have been, this was Bethlehem. Well, where was Jesus born, Alex? And we'd go on from there. But why Bethlehem? You ever wondered about that? Why of all the places that Jesus could be born, why not just from all over the world, but even in the nation of Israel itself? Why pick out what in essence was a pretty nothing place from a pretty nothing town with nothing much to speak of? Why Bethlehem? Why did God choose that as his entry point into human events when he came in the person of Christ? For the next few minutes, well, we're going to discover something in a study this morning that we could call, Oh, Not So Little Town of Bethlehem. We're going to discover that that little town has a big message for us today. In fact, a big message woven through thousands of years of God's dealings with mankind as recorded in the Word of God. And I think we're going to discover that as we see the place that Bethlehem occupied in God's great plan, culminating in the coming of Christ, can give to us three very important insights that I think can transform the way you look at Christmas. First of all, it's going to show you the kind of people that get the message of Christmas. It's going to show you the kind of revelation that we are dealing with when we see the Bible's description of Christmas. But even more importantly, it's going to show you, in a, I think, a deeper and fuller way, the amazing provision that God has made for us that we celebrate each and every Christmas. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this little town of Bethlehem this morning. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity on this Christmas morning to take some time out and to see, in essence, how you work through the very fabric of history, through time and space and human events, to paint a picture of what it means to have a relationship with you that is embellished upon this town. I pray that Bethlehem for us would leap off the Christmas cards and the snow globe-oriented nativity scenes and allow us, Lord, to be able to see just how amazing your plan was that was fulfilled on that first Christmas morning in precisely that spot. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing word. Guide us now into your truth, we ask, as we receive this great, great gift of your revelation to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bethlehem, for those of you who aren't familiar with basic Hebrew, it's a very interesting title for a town in the first place. The words Bethlehem in Hebrew literally mean house of bread. And very interesting how it got its title and so forth. You know, if you're ever in the mood for an interesting form of Bible study, yeah, you can go to some of these websites like blueletterbible.com. And if you're studying a particular subject in the Bible, I'd highly encourage you just to type in the subject that you're studying or a word or two or a place that you're looking for and allow the program they have there to show you where that particular place or situation is first mentioned in the Bible. Well, you do that with Bethlehem, it's really kind of an eye-opener. You know, the first time we see Bethlehem mentioned goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And the first encounter that we have with Bethlehem wasn't a very positive encounter. In fact, if you're taking notes out there, the first insight that we get into Bethlehem was in Scripture, it was a place of tragic death. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16, we read this regarding the time of the forerunner of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob himself. It says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was just a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you will have this son also.' And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Now, notice that phrase, "to this day." If you go on a trip to Israel and decide to visit Bethlehem, a couple things are going to hit you right off the top. First of all, you're going to be underwhelmed at the sight of it all. There's not really much to look at in Bethlehem. In fact, one of the major sites they will show you when you go to Bethlehem, aside from the Church of the Nativity that is there, we really don't know if that was the grotto in which Jesus was born. But they'll also show you Rachel's tomb. Well, who is this Rachel? Well, Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. You probably recall the story of Jacob and his two wives. Jacob was fleeing after fleecing his father and his older brother out of the family birthright. He fled to find shelter in his Uncle Laban's household. And as he got to Uncle Laban's household, he fell head over tea kettles in love with this woman, Rachel. And he said to his relative Laban, "Now, how much do I have to come up with for her dowry? I want to marry her like nobody's business." And Laban said, "Well, if you work for me for 7 years, I will give you her hand in marriage." So he worked for 7 years, and lo and behold, the big wedding came. And I'm not sure all of what came into all of this, but after the wedding was over and he woke up the next morning next to his bride, he discovered that Laban had pulled the old switcheroo on him. He had supplied the older sister, Leah, instead of Rachel. And as you could probably imagine, Jacob's a little upset about that, said, "What are you doing here?" And then Laban said, "Oh, well, you know, it's not our custom to bury off the younger before the older, but I'll tell you what, if you work for me another 7 years, you can have Rachel too." Well, could you imagine the frustration involved with all that? But interesting, the Scripture says that he worked another 7 years, and it's such a beautiful expression of love. He says, "It seemed to him but a few days because of the great love with which he loved her. Well, this was his favorite wife, his soulmate, if you will. And now she dies in childbirth. Now notice, as she is dying, very interesting expression here. The midwife says to her, you know, take heart, you have a son. And as she was beginning to expire, she gave the son a name, Benoni. Benoni literally means son of my sorrow. Well, could you imagine going through life with a name like that? That every time someone called your name, you'd be remembering your mother's death, how she gave her life while you were in childbirth. So Jacob did something about it. He changed the name of Benoni to Benjamin, which literally means son of my right hand. Now, start to put this together. The first time we encounter Bethlehem in the scripture, we discover the birth of a son, the son of my sorrow, who become the son of my right hand. What does that begin to sound like here? Well, God's dropping some major hints against the backdrop of Bethlehem for us. The next time we encounter Bethlehem in scripture, boy, it gets even more interesting. Because the next time we run into Bethlehem in Scripture, an entire book of the Bible takes place right there in Bethlehem. You know which one it was? The book of Ruth. Now, Ruth is the story of a woman named Ruth who had no business being a part of the children of God. She was a Moabite. And not only were the Moabites horrible pagans, but because of historical reasons, the Israelites and the Moabites absolutely despised each other. Well, again, you can read through the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters, and it's just quite a romance little novel there. It's really a page-turner. But the bottom line behind Ruth was a woman who came to know God because of the influence of a Jewish family that sojourned in Moab during a famine. Even though the rest of the family died off, her mother-in-law, Naomi, they were so bonded together. Again, the famous lines, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go, and there I'll lodge, and where you die, I'll die. Boy, that incredible picture of love and commitment. But even more, in this story, we see how this unrighteous Gentile, this person that a Jewish person would not even speak to, becomes adopted into this family and becomes redeemed. The whole process there you can read through in the book of Ruth becomes redeemed and part of not just a prominent family in Bethlehem, but became an ancestor not only of King David, but in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, her name is listed in the genealogy of Jesus itself. Wow, the next picture that we see of Bethlehem there is a picture of unrighteous, unworthy people who have no chance at all of being a part of God's forever family, adopted into his forever family. Does that sound a little familiar to you? The son of my sorrow became the son of my right hand is going to minister in such a way that exiles and outcasts, people going to be farther from God, are going to become his dearly loved sons and daughters, part of his forever family. But then, the next place we find Bethlehem, even more interesting. We go a few generations into the future, and we find Israel in a very interesting set of circumstances. Israel had gone along, they'd been in the promised land for quite some time, and God had basically set up a system where God was to be their king, and he was to communicate his will through prophets. Well, the people of Israel, they thought that was okay, but they were kind of getting tired of that. They came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, you're great, but your kids, not so much. We don't really trust them. We want a king like the other nation. And Samuel went, oy, I can't believe you're asking for this. He goes, understand what you're asking for when you ask for a worldly king. That worldly king, he's going to tax you back into the Stone Age. Your sons, they're going to be cannon fodder when this guy decides to go to war. You know, your daughters are going to end up being slaves to this guy. Hey, you still want a king? Yeah, give us a king. So he goes to God and he goes, God, they're asking for a king. I don't know what to do. And God says, Samuel, relax. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. So go ahead and listen to them. Give them a king like other nations. So they found a king just like the other nations. A king that looked good on the outside. A guy who's described as being head and shoulders above all the other people in Israel. His name was Saul, and he behaved just as Samuel predicted. You know, again, he was, first of all, fearful about becoming king, but boy, once he got a taste of power, he ran with it. And suddenly it became all about me, myself, and I instead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as far as Saul's regime went. And God finally said, enough. You're going to be replaced by someone whose heart is going to be after mine. And so God sends Samuel on a recruiting trip, if you will, to find the next king. In fact, God was so faithful to Samuel, he says, I'm going to tell you where to go to find this king and even the family of this king. But then you're going to have to figure out the rest as it unfolds. So guess where Samuel went? Bethlehem. Interesting. To the house of a man by the name of Jesse. And Jesse kind of saw the handwriting on the wall, and Samuel was saying, hey, you know, bring out your sons so I can meet them. And the first son to come out was a big, strapping lad by the name of Eliab. And in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, we read, so it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Man, this guy is it. You know, he's got everything you'd ever want in a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, Eliab's out. He goes, got anybody else? So Jesse calls a number of his other sons, and again, Samuel says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And he made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? You know, in other words, Jesse's kind of sitting there going, that's about it. He goes, got anybody else? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Now, this tells me something about Jesse. It tells me he didn't hold David in very high esteem. In other words, David was the guy who was left to do the grunt work while the big, bad, buff brothers got to take their ease. And, you know, in fact, if you read later on in the account of even David and Goliath, his big, bad, buff brothers were kind of putting him down and saying, you know, you're just an insolent little punk, basically. Yeah, that's the Scott Richards paraphrase there. So, you know, Jesse goes, well, he's keeping the sheep. And I don't know why you'd want to see him. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him, for he will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. By the way, that's a biblically way of saying he was a ginger. He was a redhead, by the way. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now notice something. The next event that we see in Bethlehem, we've seen Bethlehem as being the place of sorrow that turned into the place where the son of the right hand would come on the scene. We've seen Bethlehem as the place where outcasts are reconciled and put in the very bosom of God's family. And now we see that the great king, Israel's greatest earthly king, was a guy that man would reject, but God would exalt. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, what are we told about Jesus? Prophetically, 700 years before Christ came on the scene, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, when Israel looked at Jesus, they didn't see the Davidic king they were always looking for. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Wow, you know, there's a real insight there. You know, the final piece of the puzzle is this. What kind of people actually become part of God's forever family? Not the ones you'd expect. Not the best, not the brightest, not the ones who are bringing something to the party. Boy, you know, again, I'm dating myself here, but I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of faith in Christ. And boy, let me tell you something, if you grew up in the 60s and the 70s, for Bob Dylan to say he was a born-again Christian, man, there were so many people saying, man, the kingdom of God's going to take off because Bob Dylan's a Christian. And you know, we see the same thing, some famous athlete, some famous musician, some celebrity, makes a profession of faith in Christ, go, wow, that's the God's really going to do something. And it's so funny how it never seems to work out that way. Why? Because God does his best work through unlikely vessels, unlikely humble vessels. The last people you would ever expect are precisely the people that God uses in the most wonderful ways. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul said this, and this is either going to be really encouraging to you or really insulting to you, one or the other, okay? But this is what Paul said. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, here's the bottom line. God loves to paint his pictures of his grace on really weird canvases. God loves to demonstrate his power in incredibly weak and unlikely people. None of us are in the kingdom of heaven, gang, because we're a credit to it. The only reason we're in the kingdom of God is because God says, you know, that Scott Richards, he's so messed up, people are going to see my glory in him. And don't laugh too hard because he says the same thing about you. Isn't that beautiful? Just like Bethlehem, a nowhere place. And as I said, you go on a trip to Israel and they take you to Bethlehem and go, next. It's nothing. But in the hands of God, oh, it was going to become something. How do we know this? Well, again, God had bigger plans for this little town, just even beyond being David's birthplace. About 700 years before Christ, God brought another prophet on the scene. His name was Micah. And boy, Micah had a tough ministry because the people of Israel at that time, well, quite frankly, they were circling the drain spiritually. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had gone so head over tea kettles in love with barbaric and horrible forms of idolatry. The very same idolatry the Canaanites practiced. God kicked them out, said the land vomited them out. They had done the Canaanites proud. They were just as wicked and just as corrupt. They were on the edge of going into exile when the Assyrians would come in and conquer them. 10 tribes wiped out. That's when Micah had to minister. It was right on the eve of destruction, to use the old Barry Maguire song title. So Micah is given this message. In fact, Micah's got a pretty ironic name for the time of ministry he was given. His name literally means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? In other words, these idolatrous people, he's saying, my name itself represents the fact that there's only one God and you're missing him, man. So the book of Micah, if you want to read through it, you know, if you're looking for positive mental attitude adjusters, there's some beautiful passages, by the way. Read Micah chapter 7 if you ever need to be encouraged in your walk with God. But you got to get through a lot of heavy territory before you get there. Because God, with the seriousness of a surgeon, is diagnosing Israel's spiritual cancer in this book. And one indictment after another, all of the sin being called into the light in Micah's ministry. And then when you get to chapter 5, in the midst of all this darkness and all this gloom and doom, suddenly this ray of light breaks forth. And it's almost stunning when you read the book because it's such a contrast. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Bam! In the midst of this darkness, this amazing, stunning prophecy. And it's stunning on a number of levels. Notice, first of all, Bethlehem is given a new name by God. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Boy, Ephrathah is one of those names you got to practice a few times before you preach it on Sunday morning. It's a real tongue twister. But what does Ephrathah mean? Well, Ephrathah is a Hebrew word that means literally fruitful, a fruitful place. Now, if you look at Bethlehem today, you look at Bethlehem back then, not a lot of fruit coming out of Bethlehem. Pretty sparse kind of country. The main thing that Bethlehem was known for was sheep raising, for one reason. It was right outside of Jerusalem. It was kind of a suburb, if you will, of Jerusalem. And there was a constant need in Jerusalem because of the temple for sheep for sacrifices. So you had basically the number one trade in Bethlehem at that time being shepherds. Now, I know some of you are going, oh, wow, shepherds, you know, that must have been a really great place. Wrong again. We've completely romanticized shepherds in our culture. We've taken them right off the Christmas cards and assumed that God spoke to them because they were the most deep and spiritual and a harmony with the environment, man, kind of people. No. Shepherds, if you were a shepherd, understand something. Being a shepherd was the job you would take when you couldn't get any other job for a couple of important reasons. In Jewish culture, you ever heard the expression, I'm sure your mom probably shared this with you at one point or one time, cleanliness is next to godliness. They believed that like nobody's business. I mean, all the ceremonial hand washings and rituals and so forth the Jews had to go through for this and that and the other, just amazing series of burdens they had with all the cleanliness and all this other stuff, keeping kosher and so on. You know, and that was great stuff. But imagine being in that culture where cleanliness is the ultimate virtue, and you make your living, well, how shall I say, walking where only sheep have gone before. You don't stay very clean in that business. Nobody wanted to be shepherds, so, you know, default position, can't get any other job, you can always be a shepherd. As such, because the talent pool was not exactly what you call cream of the crop, top SATs and so forth, shepherds tended to be dishonest. They tended to be kind of cutthroat. As a matter of fact, you didn't want to do any kind of a deal or trust a shepherd really even farther than you could throw him. They were considered to be the lowest of the low, not just economically, morally, and spiritually. And this is what Bethlehem was all about. Now, understand something. God looks at this, and if we looked at Bethlehem, we would say, this is a place where the futile live, where people with wasted lives live, the ultimate dumping off point for the refuse of society. God looks at Bethlehem, and you know what he calls it? Fruitful. Fruitful in his eyes. Oh, man might have written off Bethlehem, but God hadn't written off Bethlehem. Does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? You know, we as believers in Christ, testimony after testimony you hear from people will say to you things like, man, I just had to come to the end of it. I had to come to see that my life was just one big wreck and ruin before I saw my need for God. Even skeptics sometimes will say, well, your Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. And I used to argue, you know, with them about that until, you know, A, I realized this. Yeah, it is a crutch, but what's your crutch? You guzzle your crutch and shove it up your nose. I mean, which crutch do you want to use? And then if you really want to get honest, it kind of comes down to this. If we're really honest about who we are as human beings, man, we don't need a crutch. We need a gurney. You know, we are lost. We are desperately sick as human beings. You know, we look around at this world that we live in, and we're so discouraged and, you know, we're so distraught. And so many people say, if there's a loving God, why is there so much wickedness in the world? You know what I call that? Escapism. I call it pointing the finger at God. And you know, the funny thing is, we point the finger at God and say, this is all your fault. And the funny thing is, we got three pointing back at us. Because millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly understood to be destroying our world. You know, as the famous comic book character Pogo once put it, we've met the enemy and he is us. You see, when it comes to people that are futile and fruitless, that fits our description to a T. But when Christ comes into our lives, when he forgives our sins, when he gives us a brand new nature, a brand new sense of purpose and direction, we realize that God has not just saved us from sin and death, which is great in and of itself, but he saved us for the purpose of demonstrating his love and his mercy and his compassion and his character in this world. And suddenly you discover, I'm here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose. Not just to die with the most toys, and I don't know what you win at the end of all that. Not just to live for the weekend. We're here to make a difference for eternity. Talk about fruitful. Boy, the story of Bethlehem, in a sense, is the story of all of our lives. Notice as well, God not only gives to Jerusalem a new designation, but he also gives to Bethlehem, I should say, a new visitation, if you will. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Now notice this is future tense. I bet that was a shocker to the average Bethlehemite at that time. Now try to imagine if you were a member of the Bethlehem Chamber of Commerce. You're going to try to get people to come and vacation in Bethlehem. Visit beautiful Bethlehem. What do we got to offer? Well, we got sheep. We got shepherds. That's not really a sales point. I know the last great thing they have. Come on down and see where David was born. King David, the big King David. Remember, this is 700 BC, 300 years after David has passed from the scene. Yeah, you know, have you ever been around places where, you know, their most notable thing is like in the rearview mirror of them? You know, when I drive back from Phoenix, there's always this billboard that you see out there. Visit Tombstone, 100 miles to Tombstone, right? Why do you want to visit Tombstone? Well, you know, they got a picture on there, a guy that looks vaguely familiarly like Kurt Russell from Tombstone, you know, standing there with his gun out. The main thing you want to see in Tombstone is what? The OK Corral, right? You know, you want to see where all that stuff in the movie, and you know, all these movies made about Tombstone, the Battle of the OK Corral, and so forth. You know, you want to see that. I have to confess to you, I actually did visit Tombstone one time, and I thought, wow, that's great. You know, I mean, Wyatt Earp and, you know, Doc Holliday and Ike Clanton, all these other people like that, and I want to see the OK Corral. You know, so I couldn't find it, you know, and I finally knocked on the door of the city hall. I said, hey, I'm looking for the OK Corral. I said, oh, you're in luck. It's right next door here. And I said, really? I said, yeah. And I go, you want to see it? Yeah, sure. So, you know, the lady comes outside, walks around. There's this gate, and here's this vacant lot. And, I mean, it wasn't even a particularly attractive vacant lot. The most boring vacant lot I've ever seen in my entire life. If people drive 100 miles to see this vacant lot, well, I realize, you know, they have Tombstone days now because of the movies and all that stuff. It's a big to-do, and people have fun, you know, recreating all of that stuff. And you visit Boot Hill, and, you know, here lies Les Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more, you know, that sort of stuff. And everybody, you know, takes that in, and I get that. But, you know, it's sad to me that Tombstone's best days, right, the thing they've got going for them is something that happened, you know, 150 years ago. So Bethlehem was kind of the same way. You know, it was all about King David. Well, King David was born here. What have you done for us lately? Not much. But come on down, take a look. You know, tourists today, same thing. Flew all the way, halfway around the world to see it. I better see Bethlehem. That's it? Yeah, that's it. But God was saying to Bethlehem something radical. Guess what? You think you're something because King David was born here? You ain't seen nothing yet. I've got a king that's going to come into this world that's going to blow the doors off of anything David ever did. Wow. What a promise. What a prophecy. God still had a plan for what most people would look at as a God-forsaken piece of real estate. Does that sound somewhat familiar? We come look at our lives, and so much of our lives, we look at it and we go, man, I made bad decision here and bad decision there, and I wasted this opportunity here, wasted this opportunity over there, you know, and it just seems so empty and meaningless, and just trying to stay distracted so that I, you know, I'm watching enough football on TV or something like that so I don't have to think about how meaningless my life is. And then Christ comes into your life and says, you know what? You're not here by accident. God has a purpose and a plan for you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God says to us, for behold, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you, catch this, a future and a hope. When we come to faith in Christ, we begin to understand something. For those of us who belong to the Lord, we start to understand that we're not here by accident. We start to understand the phenomena that we call the divine appointment. You know what I'm talking about when I say the divine appointment? You know how you just happen to be at this particular place, and it just all comes together, and you just realize that there's something bigger going on here than anything I'm involved with. You're sitting there at the bus stop, sit down at the bus stop, and the person next to you sits down and goes, man, my life really stinks. I wish there was somebody who could tell me something about God. And you're going, yeah, you. Before the foundation of the world, God says in Ephesians 2:10, you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Man, I've got a whole sermon about this, and basically it comes down to this sort of thing. You want to be used by God? Show up. He's going to give you these purposes. He's going to show you his plan. He's going to open doors in your life and give it fullness and purpose and meaning. It's going to absolutely blow you away. You say, well, it's easy for you to say, Scott, you know, you're a pastor in all of this. Well, you know, before I became a senior pastor, you know, I was dating Pam, and Pam met my mom, and Pam said to my mom, you know, I hear all these stories that Scott tells me, all these really crazy, radical things. She goes, is all those things happen? My mom goes, yeah, yeah. And I want to tell you something. Crazy, radical things, intervention, divine appointments don't happen to me because I stand behind a pulpit like this and share with you, you know, on a couple of days during the week. You know, the only difference between me and a lot of people is this. I pay attention. You know, I wake up in the morning and go, God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. And if you go in with that mindset, you go in with this idea that God wants to use you in a significant way, I guarantee you, like Bethlehem, you might think my best days are in the past. And boy, let me tell you, in a movement like Calvary Chapel, that's an occupational hazard. You know, Calvary Chapel emerged during the Jesus movement, and sometimes I have these sad conversations with people who say, oh yeah, I got saved in the Jesus movement. Oh, I got saved back in Calvary Chapel, back in the day. Oh man, God was moving then. God was doing that. I'm sharing with people this. And I go, yeah, great. What's God done for you lately? Not much. Well, that's tragic because God's always up to something. He's come to give you a future and a hope. You might think your yesterday's news. You might think that your best days are behind you like Bethlehem, but God can revolutionize your life. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, this amazing prediction that one day Messiah, a king to govern Israel, would come on the scene. But catch this last part of it here. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now let those words sink into your heart for just a second. From old, from everlasting. The word everlasting there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word ha-olam. It literally means not only old, but beyond the vanishing point old. So far back in time that time can't even measure it. In other words, this is the strongest possible construction in Hebrew to describe someone, catch this, with an eternal pre-existence. What the scripture is saying is that we are a visited planet. Now, when I say we're a visited planet, I don't mean we're visited by robot Amazons from the planet Stinky Pinky. You know, we're not talking about UFOs here, right? When I say we're a visited planet, what I mean by that is this. God himself has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the first Christmas was all about. Yeah, remember I told you about the Macy Union Christmas pageant, you know, and the terror of being assigned a speaking part? Eighth grade, I was given a speaking part. Yeah, in fact, you know, it was a real challenge because when you get a speaking part in a play like that and you're in junior high, you really have to thread a needle. Because if you get up there and you got a speaking part and you go, deer in the headlights, you're never going to hear the end of it, right? And if on the other side of the coin, you do too good a job, oh, you're a kiss up. You're a smack. You know, we used to call people like that. And that was social suicide, right? So you had to have this studied mediocrity in how you were going to present yourself. You know, you didn't want to stand. You know, the old Russian proverb is true, especially in junior high, right? The nail that sticks up is the one that gets hammered down. You know, that's pretty much how it worked. So imagine my terror when my teacher goes, Scott, you're going to have this speaking part. Memorize this and be ready to recite it. Well, you know, I'm Scott. I'm the guy who was raised in a home of atheism. You know, I don't believe in God at all. And lo and behold, they give me a Bible verse to recite. oh my goodness, call the ACLU. Well, you know, the ACLU should rest easy because even though I was given this Bible verse to memorize, I had no idea what it meant. But I did memorize a verse of the Bible. And boy, because of the terror of that night, it stuck with me. So much so I can even recite it to you to this day. It's found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. For behold, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel spoke unto them and said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Well, you know, I fretted and strutted my hour upon the stage, you know, spat those words out, not nearly as emphatically as I've just shared them with you. And then I walked away. Isn't it amazing how close you can be to a life-changing truth and still flat out miss it? You understand, in that passage is everything you ever need to know about Christmas. Everything you need to know about Jesus. And everything you need to know about what it means to know Jesus. And it all came from the mouth of an angel. Three things. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem. First thing, a Savior. Why did Jesus come? He's a Savior. He is here to save us. Save us from what? Ourselves. Our sins. The Bible says that if you don't belong to God, you're not a moral free agent, by the way. You say no to a relationship with God, you're playing for the other team, whether you realize it or not. The wicked one is manipulating you and controlling you and keeping you in the dark, keeping you from becoming the person that God created you to be. He knows he's lost, misery loves company, and that's exactly what's going on in your life. The first step to coming to know a Savior is realizing you need saving. And if you don't think you need saving, can I offer you a quick look at God's MRI? I run into so many people say, well, I don't need a Savior. I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I'll take my chances with that. Okay. How do you define good? What do you mean a good person? Well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? Well, you know, okay, well, let's just talk about one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You always kept that one? Well, then evidently you weren't a teenager, right? You know, if as a teenager, you know, you hear your folks listening to their music from their era, and you went, oh, you know, you were a teenager, and you ever had that temptation to say to your folks, could you drop me off a block from school because I don't want to see, you know, my friends to see me with you. You know, if your folks come down and, you know, they're dressed the way they dress and all that other stuff, how do I look? Oh, great, you know, and you roll your eye. Guess what? You're out. You're not getting to heaven by being good. You dishonored your father and your mother. Mark Twain once put it this way. When I was 14, I thought my old man was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. The time I turned 21, I was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Gang, if we're going to get to heaven by being good, then be very good. Be perfect. Because God doesn't allow evil people, wicked people, sinful people into heaven. You got to deal with your sin. You'll either stand before God and receive what you got coming to you, which you don't want, trust me. Or you can put your faith in the one who came to save you. The one who took your place, who paid the penalty for your sin when he died on the cross, who rose from the dead in a moment of history so that you could be forgiven and given a brand new relationship with the Lord. Unto us is given a Savior. Now notice the second thing. Jesus, not only, the angel not only tells us what Jesus came to do, tells us who he is. Unto us a Savior who is Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It not only tells us that God has a plan to save us, it also tells us he has the power to carry out the plan. And this is what I mean by this. When we hear the word Jesus Christ, usually we think of someone swearing at work, right? But or Jesus Christ. Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name. No. Christ, Christos in Greek, was the term that we get the Jewish expression Messiah from. It literally meant someone who was anointed by God. To be anointed by God meant you had oil poured over you. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were three kinds of people in Israel that would have ceremonial oil poured over their heads. One were prophets, the second were priests, and the third were kings. To begin your ministry in either of these areas, you would begin by going to the ceremony. They pour oil on your head. Why? Because oil represented the power of the Holy Spirit. It represented being in a position where unless God gave you the power to do it, you weren't going to get it done. Now, Jesus is described as the Messiah because he was the perfect prophet. He not only told the truth, he modeled the truth. He was the great high priest. He offered the ultimate sacrifice, his own life, to pay the price for our misspent lives. He's also the King of Kings. He's coming back again and coming back soon to right this world gone wrong. He is the Christ. Now notice what else? Who's Christ the Lord? Now we look at that and we go, okay, Lord Jesus Christ, first, middle, last name, right? You know, we think of it as Mr., but the word Lord is incredibly significant in a biblical sense. When the Bible calls him Lord, it answers the question, who was born that day? You know. Again, there was a hot debate going on about that, not just in our day, but in Jesus' day. But Jesus settled the debate once and for all. You know, again, when Jesus was confronted by those that were just absolutely dead set opposed to him, even so much so that they were going to try to orchestrate his arrest and his eventual crucifixion. When Jesus was going head-to-head with these enemies of his, he had this very interesting dialogue with them. John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he's your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, you got to realize that being related to Abraham was the big deal to these guys. I mean, that was their hope of heaven. We're Abraham's kids. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my son." The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? What are you talking about?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Like, I'm really, really old. Or maybe God made me the beginning of creation, but I've been around a long time, sonny, so you better let... No, no, he doesn't say that. He says, "Before Abraham was, what? I am." And the original language is stunning, by the way. In the Greek, that phrase, "I am," is a translation of two Greek words. They're the Greek words, "ego," "eimi." It literally can be translated, "I am that I am." Now, Bible study 101 grads out there, does that sound familiar to you? Remember Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush? God saying, "I want you to come back. You're going to represent me to Pharaoh. You're going to be the instrument I'm going to use to set my people free from bondage." Well, like us, Moses had some kind of questions about this whole thing, since it's going to involve his life personally. And one of the most important ones was, well, when they ask me, "Who sent me? Who shall I say sent me? What's your name?" And how did God answer? He said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." That phrase, "I am that I am," most sacred name in all of Judaism. So much so that Jews will not pronounce or try to pronounce it. We try to pronounce it as Yahweh or Jehovah. But a pious Jew of our day won't say "I am." They'll just go, "The name, Hashem, the name." We won't even say it because we're so fearful of taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's the most sacred thing in all of Judaism. You know what Jesus does with that to these same people who have that mindset? He goes, "Yeah, you want to talk about I am? You're looking at him." Remember what he said to his disciple Philip. Philip, exasperated at one point in Jesus' ministry, John chapter 14 says, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." A lot of people out there thinking that. If only God would just, you know, give me some clear sign, Woody Allen said, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account, then I'd believe. God would just appear in the sky, then I believed him. And Philip said, show us the Father, and it's enough. You know what Jesus said to him? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you realize how radical that is? Moses never said, he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Boy, they would have had a rock concert in his honor and not with the Rolling Stones, a different kind of stones. Muhammad never said, he who has seen me has seen Allah. But Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. See, that's who was born in that manger. That's why we had that song, Mary, Did You Know?, sung at the top of this service. You know, that glorious line in that song. When you kissed that baby's face, you kissed the face of God. That's who Jesus is. That's who he always claimed to be. And that's what makes Bethlehem so special. Bethlehem was the entrance into this world of God, very God, from all eternity. And that's what we celebrate here today. That's what we're here to commemorate. That's what we're here to remember. Three things I'd love you to take away from all of this. First, who is it that receives God's greatest Christmas gift? Who receives that gift? Well, it's not the high and mighty. It's not the intellectually intense. It's the humble and the lowly. It's the people who know they need saving. Jesus comes as a Savior, and if you aren't ready to admit you need a Savior, he's got nothing to say to you. But if you realize in your heart of hearts you need his touch, he's there. He'll always be there. But to as many as received him, the scripture says, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. That's God's greatest gift, Christmas gift. A brand new life, a brand new heart, an eternal life, forgiveness of sins, all for the asking, all simply if you'll put your faith and your trust in Christ. Secondly, who is the greatest Christmas gift? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 puts it this way, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We are a visited planet, gang. God himself has walked among us. And finally, what is the greatest Christmas gift? This is a scripture that kind of like those Christmas carols about herald angel or sleeping in heavenly peas. Yuck, that sounds mushy to me. You know, we hear, but we don't understand. This is probably one of the most familiar scriptures. Most people have heard it in our culture and our society. But I ask you, as we conclude this message, do you understand it? And have you personally received it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you so much for having mercy on us, for showing us in your word, even how you work through this what some people call God-forsaken place called Bethlehem. We were all in that same state in our own lives. And yet, even in that place, you showed that the son of sorrow would become the son of your right hand, that the outcast and the rejected would become embraced in the bosom of your family. You showed us even in that place, a place whose best days were behind them, that the best was yet to come. And those are the same things you would say to us today on this Christmas day. Lord, my prayer is if there is any within the sound of my voice who have not received your greatest gift, a personal relationship with you, that this would be their morning, this would be the time, that you, Lord, would open their eyes and open their hearts to the simplicity of the good news that you came to save them. Lord, I pray that perhaps they might even pray and invite you into their hearts today. Your word says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I pray that right now in the privacy of their hearts, whether they're here in this auditorium or whether they're watching online, I pray that in the quietness of their hearts right now, they would simply pray this, dear Lord, I do believe that Jesus is your greatest gift. I believe that he lived a life I could never live, a perfect life, and died for me so that I could have a brand new life. Lord, please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.